12. This morning we're getting into what I think of as the last section of Romans. Remember, we start out talking about the wrath of God, move to the grace of God. The last 2 weeks we talk about the plan of God. That's Romans 9 through 11, talking about God's plan through Israel and how he's brought Gentiles to salvation. Today we get into that last section, which is the will of God. In other words, how do you live your lives? In light of everything we've talked about from Romans 1 through 11, how then should we love? That's the question that we're looking at this morning and really for the rest of this month. So James is going to pray for us and then we'll begin.
Father, we thank you so much for the time that you've given us this day to study your word and to come here and worship you and to remember your son and the sacrifice that he made. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you give us in life, that you take care of us, that you provide us everything that we need, that you love us. Help us to remember that the things that we have, they come from you, that they're a blessing from you and not from our own strength and power and that we have, that we have blessing from you. Help us to remember to use those blessings to do good for others and help those who are in need and serve you. Help us to remember that we are to be a living sacrifice and that we are to be holy, acceptable to you, and that that is our reasonable service. Help us to live our lives each day in transforming ourselves into the image of your Son, who came to this earth and lived and taught and died and was risen and is now in the world with you. Let us remember that as the most important thing in our lives, material blessings and things that we see in this earth, that the only thing that is more important to our life here is to strive to live with you in every day as we sing in your Son's name.
So, my computer will work. What is worship? Have you ever thought about that? What is worship? What does that mean? What does that look like? Imagine that there's a successful DC professional. And this person is good about coming to church. Comes to church every Sunday. And when he or she is there, they sing all the songs with a lot of spirit. You can tell that they really think about the words that they're singing. And when it comes time for the sermon, this person is locked into every word and they're taking notes and they're following along in their Bible. And if you ever hear them lead a prayer, you can tell the prayer is heartfelt. They've put thought into it. And they really want to communicate with God. And if they're not praying, they say amen at the end of every prayer. And you can tell that they're listening to every word. This looks like someone who's worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then if you were to watch them when they left the church building, if you watch them when they go back to work, maybe they don't always work that hard. Maybe they cheat a little with their lunch break, go an extra 20 or 30 minutes. And if their colleagues at work ask them for help, usually they say no, not because they're mean or anything, but, you know, they're busy. They have their own work they need to do. And they're always happy to talk to their colleagues at work, but they never show much hospitality to people in their community or people at work. I mean, after all, they have a busy life. There's a lot of things going on. So here's the question. Is that person good at worshiping the Lord? Is that person good at worship? And if you read Romans chapter 12, the answer would actually be no. This person is not good at worship. So let's read the first two verses here. Here's how Paul introduces his argument. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So a couple of things to notice here. First of all, He talks about being a living sacrifice, and we'll get to worship in just a moment, but let's just pause a minute at verse 1 to think about what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, you have some offerings that are sin offerings, offerings that are made to make atonement for some particular sin. I don't think that's what's going on here, because Jesus is our sin offering, right? Jesus is the one who was a sacrifice, who paid the debt for our sin. So what is going on? Well, there are other types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. For example, we won't turn there, but Numbers chapter 28 describes a daily, actually twice daily, whole burnt offering that's made to God. This whole burnt offering is meant to represent devotion to God. Basically, if you burn up the entire animal on the sacrifice, that's a picture of what the Israelites' lives were supposed to look like. Entire, total, complete devotion to God. And I think it's a similar concept that Paul is talking about here when it says to be a living sacrifice. It's not saying that you are paying for your own sins, necessarily, because Jesus did that. So it's not this quite the same as a sin offering so much as saying you're going to be a whole burnt offering. Your entire life, your entire being should be consumed with the service of God. That's what verse 1 means. Now, what are the implications of that? Three quick implications. One, it's a call to give your best, because the whole burnt offerings, like you see in Numbers chapter 28, are the best that they would give to God, the best of their flock. So it's a call for you to give your best to God. Two, it's a call to give your all. Like I said, this was a whole burnt offering. So it's a call to give for you to give all that you have to the Lord. Three, it's a call to surrender daily. These burnt offerings were given once in the morning, once in the evening, every day. So in the same way, this is a call for you to surrender your life to the Lord every day. Why is this? Well, now we get to the idea of worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm using the ESV. It says spiritual worship. I think the NIV says true and proper worship. I generally like the ESV, but I'm not sure this is the best translation. Because the Greek word there for spiritual or true and proper is actually logikon. And it sounds like exactly what you think, which is logical. Logikon, logical. So Paul's saying, this is your logical act of service. This is your logical worship. If you see everything we've talked about in chapters 1 through 11, this is your only logical response to make your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, so a couple of things, a couple of takeaways I think we can get from that. I wrote down 5. You can probably get more than that, but here are 5 that I came up with. 1, worship is rational. Worship is rational. Paul is, if I can paraphrase here, saying you'd have to be insane to read chapters 1 through 11 and think, oh, that's a nice story, but it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't really change my life. Paul is saying you'd have to be insane to think that. If you really understand what chapters 1 through 11 are about, then the only logical, rational response is that you give your life to the Lord. That's 1. 2, worship is expected. Worship is expected. A lot of times, an unbeliever will do something wrong, and then Christians, including me sometimes, will be like, well, they're an unbeliever. I mean, what do you expect? What do you expect them to do? And I can tell you what God expects. He expects them not to do that. He expects them to give their lives as a living sacrifice, like Paul describes here in verses 1 through 2. 3, worship means total personal devotion. There's a reason that this is preceded by the phrase living sacrifice. Worship means total personal devotion. And this is the whole thing that lukewarm Christianity is missing, right? This is the problem with lukewarm Christianity. One commentator has said, have you ever wondered if we're missing it? It's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies and E minor, that God loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what is our typical response? We go to church, sing songs, and try not to cuss. And he's right, right? This is the problem with lukewarm Christianity. We see the God of the universe and think, well, if I just go to church on Sunday, then I'll be fine. He'll be satisfied. This is the problem with lukewarm Christianity. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you need to be a living sacrifice. That means total personal devotion. 4, worship of God is countercultural.
Worship of God is countercultural. Don't miss the next phrase here. He says, this is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. What do you think that means? It means worship in any culture is going to be, it has the potential to be countercultural against what people are used to. People all the time say, well, the Bible is a nice book, but it's just out of date. It's maybe relevant when it was written, but, I mean, that's 2,000 years ago. We don't really have to follow that now. And when people say that, I always wonder, could I just ask, when do you think the Bible was in date? I mean, seriously, when do you think the Bible was in date? I mean, it's just comical to me that people seem to actually think there was a time when the Bible perfectly fit into the culture and everyone received it with open arms. I mean, help you if you believe that. Christians in the first century were killed because they believed in the Bible. So, worship of God is countercultural. We shouldn't be surprised that people see it that way. 5, worship is personal. The rest of the chapter, if you read the chapter this week, and I hope you did, if you look at all the things that are happening in this chapter, a lot of it's stuff that happens outside of church, right? I mean, you can do some of these in a church building, specifically stuff like 6 through 8, verses 6 through 8, but I mean, when you get to verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Well, hopefully your brother's not persecuting you in church. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. These are all things that can happen outside the walls of this church building. So, what that means is that worship has to go beyond a corporate assembly. Worship has to become personal. It has to become ingrained in who you are as a person. So, there are 5 things to keep in mind about worship. Now, how do we get there? Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, so that's one thing it requires. A renewal of your mind. Change begins in the heart. Christianity is not just a list of things to do. Notice how this chapter is ordered. It starts with verse 2. Well, technically verse 1, but you know what I mean. It starts by saying you need to have a renewal of your mind, and then after that, it gets to the list of things you need to do, like verses 9 through 14 through 15 through the end of the chapter. It's not the other way around. It's not saying, here's this list of things you need to do and just hope that this changes you. No, it says you need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And as a result of that, your love should be genuine. You should abhor what is evil. You should hold fast to what is good. So change begins in the heart. How else? What else is the key to this? Well, I think it's the second part of verse 2, which says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So notice, these two concepts go together. If you want to enhance your personal worship, to be someone who worships God in your personal life, you have to have a renewal of your mind, one. And then 2, you need to discern what is the will of God by testing. Okay, so let's think about what's included in discerning the will of God. What does that mean? It's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot, discerning God's will or knowing God's will for your life. And so I want to talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. To talk about what it doesn't mean, I'd like to share a quick story. Actually, it's a little lengthy, but hang with me because I think it encapsulates a lot of the modern approach to seeking and finding God. So a little bit lengthy, but hang with me because it makes an important point. Here's a story from the book Finding God by Bruce Waltke. Margaret is a successful career woman with a desire to please God. She worked her way up to a supervisor's position in the accounting division at First National Bank and married rather late in life. Now in her late 30s, she is struggling with the importance of her job. She would like to do something significant for Christ, but feels that her job prevents her from making any changes. Margaret's church recently held a missionary conference in which the speaker challenged Christians to become involved in world evangelism and encouraged everyone to justify why they are not serving the Lord overseas. Those words, serving the Lord overseas, stays with Margaret as she ponders spending the next 25 years at her desk doing the same old accounting task. The next day, she reads in the paper about a hurricane devastating the Marshall Islands.
The accompanying photograph of two children crying over the death of their parents vividly captures the destruction and deprivation. And Margaret prays for those poor souls left to fend for themselves. That very afternoon, a co-worker, making plans for his vacation, leaves a brochure on the Marshall Islands. And Margaret decides to pray that the Lord would make his will clear to her. That night, her husband comes home complaining that the best lawyer in his office, a young man named Marshall, has just been transferred to their East Coast office. "Honey," Margaret says to her husband, "I've been thinking about what that speaker said in church yesterday, and the funniest set of coincidences occurred. Do you think God could be calling us to be missionaries in the Marshall Islands?" Okay, so there's the story. Now, I use this as an example because I think this encapsulates a lot of the modern approach to finding the will of God. Notice how Margaret in the story is finding the will of God. There's three main things. One, pay attention to possible coincidences. She was looking at all the possible coincidences of things called Marshall that were lining up in her life. So, one, pay attention to possible coincidences. Two, assign deeper meaning to anything. Assign deeper meaning to anything that happens in your life. Three, assert that this is God's way of speaking to you. So if you're keeping track, pay attention to possible coincidences, assign deeper meaning to them, and then assert that this is God's way of speaking to you. That, to me, encapsulates a lot of approaches to finding the will of God. Now, there's a catch. Romans 12 says nothing about any of this. It doesn't say look at coincidences. It doesn't say God is going to speak to you through a brochure about the Marshall Islands. What does Romans 12 actually say? This is important. How do you discern the will of God per Romans 12? I think just in these first two verses, you get three main ideas. One, you discern the will of God by personal holiness. Personal holiness is the first step. Because it says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable. So the first step here, personal holiness. Two, a transformed mind. We've already talked about this in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then what? Number 3, you need the ability to test against God's revealed word. Test what is God's word. Those are the three concepts that are present in Romans chapter 12. So what's the implication here? What can we take from this? If we discern the will of God by first personal holiness, then a transformed mind, then using that to test against God's revealed word, what are the implications to that? I think there are two main implications. One, don't presume you know how to please God. Don't presume that you just automatically know how to please God. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians here, right? He's writing to people who have a good heart. Their hearts are in the right place. So by saying, don't be conformed to this world, you need to test what is the will of God. In other words, don't presume that just because something feels right or looks right, that it actually is right. Two, God's will is essential to God's worship. God's will is essential to God's worship. Think about the golden calf in Exodus. Who was the golden calf built to? Who was that meant to honor? God, right? It wasn't some Canaanite god, right? It wasn't some pagan Egyptian god, right? In some way, I think it was meant to honor the true God, the God who brought them out of Egypt. So, what this means is that God's will is essential to God's worship. Otherwise, there would be no reason to discern what God's will is. So let's talk about some practical advice. How do we apply that? And that's where we get into verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So in our society, I don't know if you've noticed this, we've been conditioned to think our only problem is a low self-esteem. We just don't think enough about ourselves. We just don't care enough. Our only problem is low self-esteem. And non-believers will see other things as problems. Like I've heard people say, well, I drink too much or I swear too much. I've never heard an unbeliever say, I'm too proud. I mean, we have a social movement that calls itself
pride, right? So we think our only problem is just not thinking enough about ourselves. Romans 12 says the opposite. I love how he contrasts this. Think with sober judgment. In other words, don't be drunk on yourself. Have you ever seen someone who's drunk on themselves? I think we all have, right? So Paul is saying you need to have sober judgment when you think about who you are. Then the next phrase says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, so at first this seems kind of fuzzy, right? In accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. I mean, it sounds like God is saying, well, I gave that guy a lot of faith, and this guy got a little faith, and so now they just need to sort out what their worth is, which is incredibly unhelpful. I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I think it's actually quite simple. The Greek here for measure is metric or metron. Metron is the Greek, translated in English, metric. So he's saying, think of yourself according to the metric of faith that God has assigned. What's the metric of faith for Christians? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the standard, the author, the finisher of our faith. So let's apply that to verse 3. If you think of yourself as being one in Christ, if you see your worth as totally dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ, then that means we're all one in Him, right? There's no place for pride. There's no place for racism or nationalism. If we're all one in Christ, this impacts the way we see other people. And the gospel is unique because it protects against either extreme here. Because there are some cultures that say you just need to have more high self-esteem and think more of yourself. Well, the gospel protects you against that because it says we're all sinners. And we've all fallen short of the gospel. On the other hand, the gospel also protects against the opposite extreme, right? Because there are some cultures that say you are nothing by yourself. You are nothing without the right family or the right income or the right ethnic group, whatever. The gospel protects against that extreme too because it says you're all one in Christ. No matter where you come from or what family you're from, like, you can still be one in the Lord. And how do I know this is what Paul is talking about? Well, look at the very next verse. In verse 4, it says basically this, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So this is the key to the seven things that follow in verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them in prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So, if you were keeping score there, there were seven things that Paul listed out. Prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy. Notice of those seven, three put you right in the spotlight, right? Three of those put you right in the spotlight. Like prophecy, teaching, leadership, those put you right in the spotlight. And so that's why it's important to remember the previous verses. Remember verse 4 and verse 5. Which is that we're all one in Christ. See, this is a protection against pride. If you remember that you're all one in Christ, then you can serve in teaching and you can serve in leadership without starting to think too much of yourself. So, it's essential to remember that context of verses 4 and 5. Let's talk about prophecy. So the first thing in this list is talking about prophecy. Quick note on this one. The other six things in this list of seven are definitely not miraculous, right? Teaching, encouragement, giving, you can do all those things without supernatural intervention from God. Prophecy can have multiple meanings. Prophecy can mean that you're getting a direct revelation from God to share. We saw that in the Old Testament, right? It can also just mean essentially preaching, sharing God's word with others, speaking with authority from the Scriptures. So this isn't the main point of the text, but I think it's worth mentioning. I'm not convinced prophecy here is talking about a miraculous revelation of God's will. One, because, like I already said, the other six in this list are not miraculous. You can serve without having a direct inspiration from God. Two, after prophecy, it says, in proportion to our faith. In other words, don't contradict Christian doctrine. Don't contradict God's will. Now, if God is giving you a direct revelation, what's the point of this phrase? What's the point of saying, in proportion to our faith, if God is just giving you the words to speak? I think that's an indication that prophecy in this case means something more like preaching, more like just speaking with authority what is the word of God. That's just my analysis of the text. If you disagree, it's fine. So those are the list of seven things that talk about how we can serve other people. So how do you know which gifts you have? How do you know which of these that you can do? And I've been talking a lot, so I'll let someone else talk about this one. How do you know? We've talked about these seven ways that you can serve. How do you know what you can do or what someone else should do? Definitely. How else do you? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. You do it. So one of the best places I think Jesus speaks to this, in my mind anyway, is the parable of the talents. Remember, he gives the parable of the master, gives one guy five talents, one two, one one. And finish the story. What happens, someone? Parable of the talents. Yeah, yeah. So that parable is interesting to me for two reasons. One, the two-talent man finished below where the five-talent man started. You ever thought about that? The five-talent man ended with 10. Two-talent man ended with 4. 4 is less than 5, right? So the two-talent man ended below where the five-talent guy started, right? What did Jesus say to them? Same thing, right? He told the same thing to both of them. Even though this one guy worked for the entire period, all his life, and he finished below where the other guy started. But Jesus says the same thing to them. Two, the one talent man wasn't condemned because he was given one talent. He was condemned because he returned one talent. Right? So people a lot of times will appropriate this parable to say, I'm just a one talent man, or I'm just a one talent woman. And in other words, there's not much I can do to serve, so don't ask, don't look at me, don't expect too much out of me. When the exact point of the parable, in my mind, is the exact opposite. The point of the parable is to be able to say, I'm more than a one-talent man. I have a one-talent, and I can use it. It's not an excuse to avoid service. The parable is supposed to inspire service. So, yeah, wait.
We have this assumption that, well, because in my secular are in the world is not who you are in God's kingdom. And so don't think that because this is the type of person I am in the secular world, that's how God intends to use me in the church. He's remaking us into servants of the kingdom. So don't think more highly of yourself than you are to think. Well, because I'm this type of person in the world, I must be meant to be in the church.
Yep.
Not necessarily.
Very true. Other thoughts on verses 3 through 7, 3 through 8. I mean, there are seven things in this list. Only one of them is leadership. There are six other things that you could be doing. So if leadership is not your thing, then you have other options. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So that's verses 6 through 7. Now we move into verses 9 through 21. And it gives a lot of very short practical advice about how we're supposed to treat our neighbor in general, not just people within the church. And you could preach a sermon on any one of these. So I'm just going to go through the list and just give maybe one or two thoughts, if that, on each, because it's a lot of content. You could, like I said, you could preach a lesson on one of these, but here are some quick thoughts. One, let love be genuine. This struck me because I'd never given a lot of thought to the genuineness of love and why genuineness matters. There's one of my friends got married one time, and in the vows, this stuck with me. The groom said to the bride, "You are a genuine person, and your passion for life and goodness is genuine in a world of insincerity." That stuck with me because there's a lot of people in the world who have love without being genuine. They love people because that person makes them feel good or they can get something from that person. I shouldn't just bash people in the world. I mean, this applies to us too, right? Have you ever pretended to be something that you're not? I mean, have you ever pretended to be nice to someone just to get something from them? Or have you ever treated someone well just so they would treat you well in return? I mean, this is what Paul is talking about. Your love needs to be genuine, regardless of what they do to you or what you can get from them. When you're nice to someone, when you show love to someone, it should be because that's where your heart is, because Jesus showed you that love. So your love towards other people needs to be genuine and not just a mask and not just a facade. So that's one. Then the latter part of verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. If you ever noticed, when you love someone, it distorts your view of good and evil. If you love someone or something, it distorts the way you see good and evil. And don't just take it from me. I mean, listen to the songs on the radio, which say words like, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Or it can't be wrong when it feels so right, right? Loving people distorts the way we see good and evil. So that's what Paul is saying in verse 12, is you have to abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's why it's essential that you hold on to what's true and what's right. And make God your first love. Yes, Greg.
I think it's highlighted that love is not really a feeling, it's an action.
Yes.
It's a conscious behavior toward others. Mm-hmm. And with that genuineness, I think that includes sometimes loving someone is having hard conversations with the person, whereas just condoning or ignoring something that needs to be addressed really isn't love. I think that's as much a part of the genuineness of love as being able to typically think of it as sincere.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think a lot of times Christians will think, well, I'm not feeling it emotionally. Like, if I'm not feeling it emotionally, then I must be hypocritical if I do something nice for someone else. And I don't think that's true at all, because think about Jesus in the garden. Was he feeling it? Was he emotionally fired up and excited to go to the cross? No. But it was a choice, which gets back to Greg's point. Love is a choice that we have to make. So don't think that, well, if I'm just not emotionally on a high right now, therefore my love must be hypocritical. No, no. Jesus wasn't emotionally on a high, so to speak, when he was going to the cross. So, yes, it's a choice that you have to make. Yeah. So that's verse 9.
Verse 10, I love one another with brotherly affection. It reminds me of Jesus' words in the Gospels when he said, by this all men you will know that you are my disciples, that you can quote all 66 books in the Bible.
No.
That you do your quiet time in the morning and always have your devotion. No. By this all men will know that you are my disciple, that you have love for one another. Same concept you see here in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Notice how all these are linked together, right? It's hard to be patient in tribulation if you don't have hope. If you're not rejoicing in hope, it's hard to be patient. And if you're not praying about it, it's especially hard to be patient in tribulation. So all these ideas are linked together in verse 12. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who weep. I got that one backwards. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In other words, someone else is good. You should identify with them to the point that their good becomes your good. You should identify with them to the point that their disappointment becomes your disappointment. This is how you know you love other people, one way.
Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Notice how these are juxtaposed. Live in harmony, do not be haughty. In other words, it's hard to live with a prideful person, right? If you come into the church or your community thinking it's all about me, that's not going to create harmony. That's going to create dissension. So Paul contrasts these here. Instead, live in harmony. Don't think more of yourself than you should. That gets back to what we were talking about in verses 3 and 4. Then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This means, quickly, two things. One, it doesn't always depend on you, right? You can do all the right things and there can still be strife and conflict. So it doesn't always depend on you. But two, Christians should never be the people who go out trying to start a fight, right? Christians are never the kind of people who are out trying to stir up trouble, either in the church or in their community. That's what verse 18 is saying. Because verse 19, here's the answer, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. In other words, justice, ultimate justice is coming, so you don't have to take that on yourselves. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay. Thoughts on verses 9 through 21. Anything strike you? I know we had to go over that kind of fast, but what strikes you from verses 9 through 21 about how we're supposed to live?
All of these are active. Anything else strike you from this list?
He says that in verse number 9, he says, cling to what is good. One example that I use when I'm teaching is like a little dryer sheet, right? You dryer,
yeah.
It sticks your clothes and you can't get them off. And I think about how if we cling to good that way, how we can't stop doing good. We try to always do good. So this is...
It becomes a habit.
Yeah, it becomes a habit, and then so a lot of these other things will fall into place if we cling to what is good and then you know, follow the other.
Gene. That's cool. I had not looked at the Greek on that, so that's very cool. So I came away, I think summing this chapter up, there are three main things that I came away with. One, worship isn't just about you, right? Worship isn't just about you. One commentator I was listening to this week said, it is just hugely ironic that people have come to think of worship as one of the most self-absorbed, privatized activities of the Christian life, with their inner sanctum, their eyes squeezed shut, and the rest of the world obliterated from their thoughts. He goes on to say, emotion is good if it's a genuine reflection of your heart, but do not be deceived that emotional engagement is in fact the core of worship. In other words, modern worship, the modern conception of worship, is something that's almost entirely personal and almost entirely emotional. Like, if you don't have this emotional catharsis, then it's not real worship, or it's not worship as good as it could be. Now, emotion is important. Yes, there should be emotion in worship. You know that. But notice what verse chapter 12 says about worship. It's largely about serving other people, right? And a lot of times it's in spite of emotion, not because of emotion. So worship is not just about you having an emotional experience. Two, worship exalts righteousness and attracts notice. If you live this way, like we talked about in verses 9, really 3 through 21, it exalts righteousness and attracts notice. The Emperor Julian ruled the Roman Empire in about AD 360. And he noticed that Christianity was spreading. And he thought he figured out why. Here's his analysis. He was a pagan emperor, obviously. Here's his analysis for why the Christian faith was spreading at the beginning of the Roman Empire. He said, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. In other words, Julian is saying, Christians are doing such a great job serving their churches and serving their communities that they're making the government look bad. They're pulling people away from the Roman gods because they show this kind of care and attention to people around them. True worship attracts notice, and it exalts righteousness. So that's the kind of life, the kind of living that we should be striving for. It's life like that. Three, worship is simple. You notice everything we've talked about this morning is really straightforward. That doesn't mean it's easy, necessarily, but everything we've talked about is very simple. And yet, at the same time, this is the part a lot of times we get wrong, right? A lot of times, these are the parts that we get wrong. A couple weeks ago, I quoted Gandhi, Mohandas Gandhi, who said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I don't know the Christians in Gandhi's life, but here's the thing. I suspect that he wasn't talking about how Christians applied complicated texts like Romans 9. I suspect Gandhi wasn't saying, well, I like your Christ, but you Christians just need to get on the same page about predestination, and then I can become a Christian. I suspect what Gandhi was saying is less Romans chapter 9 and more Romans chapter 12. I suspect that he was saying, I like your Christ, because I see Christians whose love is not genuine. And I see Christians who don't abhor what's evil. And I see Christians who don't show patience and kindness. I see Christians who don't show hospitality. I suspect that's more what Gandhi was saying. So, for all the time that we spend on the complicated issues, and we should, these are important issues, but for all the times that we spend on the complicated issues, a lot of times it's chapters like Romans 12
that we get wrong. A lot of times it's Romans 12 where we're not the best testimony for the gospel that we should be. A lot of times it's the Romans 12 issues that make people look at us and think, I'm not sure I want to be a part of that. So,
if there are parts of Romans that you find complicated, and I do, so if you're like me in that, this is the encouragement that if you don't understand all the complicated parts of the book, there are also some really simple parts. There are some simple parts that you can follow and that you can use to be a light for the gospel. You can be a light for the gospel without understanding every single word that was ever written in Romans. Again, should you try to? Yes, yes, you should study the Bible. But you can be a light for the gospel by applying even the most basic principles. So that's what we learn about worship. Wade.
I have 1 minute left. Gina's running for the bell, so be fast. Quick comments. All right, cool. We will be in Romans 13 next week. Thank you for your attention and for the comments.